This morning, our opportunity is to magnify the Lord together. We are lifting up, we are exalting, we are making greatly known his name. And we are doing that with many voices combined. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled before you again to magnify your name. We remember that you forgive our iniquity, you redeem our lives from vanity, you crown us with steadfast love and mercy, you satisfy us with good. As a father shows compassion to his children, so you show compassion to those who fear you, even though our days are like grass. The wind passes over us and we are gone. Your faithfulness, however, is forever. From everlasting to everlasting, may we give ourselves then wholeheartedly to worship you by the strength of your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible that God might find our Christmas celebrations not too hot, but too lukewarm? Is it possible that we are too half-hearted in our worship of the Word become flesh? Will we give an account for how we gave gifts or not in Jesus' name? And the answers are yes, yes, and yes. It is possible to do it in a lukewarm way, to be half-hearted, and we certainly will give an account for how we celebrate or don't, give gifts or don't, whatever it is. I have continued to meditate the past few weeks on a phrase from the passage we studied in Romans a few weeks ago, in especially Romans chapter 2, verse 7. It's kind of the awkward phrase, at least as I taught through it. And of course, the context in Romans chapter 2 is not seasonal. In fact, it's not even just year-round. It's related to all of our life, to the fact that God judges according to what he sees all the way down into the ingredients that you are baking daily with, not just a Christmas morning drizzle of icing. So this is not just a Christmas verse. It's not just a seasonal consideration. It's all of our lives, but it has application, I think, during this time. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, those that receive eternal life are the ones who, by endurance of work of good, by endurance of work of good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. So let's apply it. Are you wanting not just the glory of a great Christmas? Are you wanting the glory that comes from God in his reward for how you have greatly honored him during Christmas? This is not just, do you want to have a great time with your family? This is not just, do you want your kids to have positive, profitable memories when they grow up and they have their own kids? Those are good and fine considerations. This is, do you want the reward of God's glory, the honor that he would give from how you have done all of your work during this Advent season? Now, this does not mean that you must buy the most gifts that you've ever bought. It doesn't mean that you must spend the most money that you have ever received in a stimulus check. It does not require you to go on a modern-day missionary journey to visit every relative's house. It does not demand that you stuff your duck with chicken to then stuff inside of a turkey. There's no multiplication of meats or gifts or debt that is required to be seeking the glory and honor and immortality from how we treat each other and treat our families and endure in work of good even during this busy season. If your opportunities present themselves, if opportunities to honor the Lord with a sacrificial gift, with some sacrifice of time, perhaps being a little bit more spent even in your physical condition, seek that glory and honor and immortality from the Lord. This means that you must not be selfish. And that's the opposite in Romans chapter 2, verse 8. Those who are seeking themselves, seeking the glory that they think they can get from and for themselves rather than from the Lord. It also obviously means that you can't just collapse into a little puddle either. That's not enduring. So endure in work of good, seeking the glory and honor and immortality of the Lord, even as you think about the upcoming week, as you think about the next 20 days until December 25th, as you think about the overall pursuits in your life. He gives eternal life to those who seek glory and honor and immortality as they endure in work of good. If you are tempted to give up, that's one thing. If you are currently giving up, you need to confess that. Seek the Lord's strength. Seek his forgiveness and seek his strength. If there are other particular things you know you need to make right with the Lord, you have just blown up at other people for how much they're getting in your stuff, or annoyed at any number of other things, whatever the Spirit might be bringing to your attention, now's the time when you are invited, if you desire and are able to do so, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church are the ones who know that we cannot be saved by our works. But the same scripture that teaches us faith teaches us the obedience of faith. So please forgive us for knowing better than we often act, which in some ways is worse because much account is required for those who have been given much. We confess that we do not pay careful attention to our words and works. We do not seek the glory from you that we say we want. Please forgive us and cleanse us and strengthen us as we are consecrated to pursuing the glory of your name and the glory that you give in reward to those who seek you. Lord, many of our neighbors are better driven by lesser motives. That is, their wants are stronger, but they want the wrong things. Their affections are corrupted, turned to loves of lies and unrighteousness. Convict them of their empty pursuits. Let them feel the heaviness of vanity. Turn them to your Son even during this time, when his name gets mentioned maybe more than other times throughout the year. Point them to the reality of the Word become flesh. Thank you for your kindness that has included us on the receiving end of your glorious grace, grace for which we praise you now, and grace for which we will praise you forever, and all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder of eternal purposes in God's sovereignty. For our salvation and what that actually highlights in his giving in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has elected us to be in the Beloved. He has chosen us to be united to His Son, His beloved Son. He has chosen us not just to receive grace, but to receive grace so great that we would be praising Him forever. And what we have now is just a taste of it and a reason to give thanks and sing. And so let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Luke 1, 46 through 55, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
Father, thank you for minor chords. Thank you for chords at all. Thank you for resolutions, not just in our songs, but in the ultimate story that you are telling. Thank you for songs, for seasons and Sundays to sing them. Thank you for giving us reasons to praise you, reasons both that we have experienced and reasons that we still anticipate. I ask that you would use your word again, that we might continue to be encouraged to praise your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's said that hindsight is 20/20. Reporting accurately on what has happened is easier than predicting accurately what will happen, even though, this is just a parenthesis, it should be easier to report on what has already happened accurately than to predict what is going to happen accurately. Though these days the news may exhibit more creative license than a charismatic preacher's work in an abstract pottery class, which is pretty not dependable. That's my point. The point is, before something happens and after something happens, those really are different positions. One of the ways that our God distinguishes himself from idols is by telling the future. Just one verse to demonstrate that is Isaiah 42, verse 9, where the Lord says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The Lord himself compares himself to the idols of men who can't predict anything. They don't know what's going to happen. So one of the ways that God distinguishes himself is by telling the future. And one of the ways that the godly, that God's people, distinguish themselves is by praising God based on what he said before it comes to pass. One of the things that makes us unique is not just listening to what God has said, who is unique because he foretells what's going to happen, what he's going to do. One of the things that distinguishes the godly is not just that we have that information, it's that we actually praise him ahead of time. This is faith, yes, but it's not faith that is sleeping or silent. This is faith that goes all in. This is faith in obedience and also in reverence and in joy. Beloved, one of the reasons out of the many that we worship God on the first day of the week is because we praise him ahead of time, not just when he produces later on in the week. We are praising him ahead of time. We are giving thanks before we eat. We are recognizing that he deserves praise even when the event isn't finished, the foretelling hasn't been concluded, the thing we hoped for hasn't yet successfully come about. We are in the season of Advent. From our historical perspective, Christ has already advented once. Had more conversations with people even this past week who are like, what is Advent? Good question. It is a word that means coming. Advenit is the Latin word that means he, she, it comes. Advenit. And so Advent is an English derivative that refers to a coming. Christ has already advented once. He has already come once. He came to earth. Christmas Day is our marker of Christ's birth. Born of a woman, born of a virgin. So isn't December 25th sufficient for commemorating that Advent? Do we really need to extend our excuses for distractedness in December more than just a day? Look, you get a day off. Be distracted then, as opposed to, no, a whole month. Or needing to find room to shove in extra shopping. Let alone any of your families that are trying to raise your kids' expectations by having something daily for them for 25 days. Like, isn't that just extra burden, extra work? In fact, doesn't this make us worldly rather than godly? Well, of course it could. Do you know who's the best at taking religious things and ruining them? Religious people. It turns out the unreligious, the unbelievers, don't care about that game, so they're not trying to ruin religious things. They're ruining other things. The religious people are the ones who ruin religious things. Of course, we can win at religious, and win is not really winning, but of course we can win at religious ways to sin. But Advent, as in lowercase a, an Advent principle with many opportunities, not a rigid one-size-fits-all box of traditions. Advent, lowercase a, gives us reason to meditate on what to do before the big day. I think we could argue that what is sufficient or what is significant about Advent is that it is a praising God before the event. Not just after it. There, obviously, God has done many things. And in Christ's first coming, we can look back at it and give thanks. But part of the benefit of us learning to anticipate is not just thinking about it. It's actually praising ahead of time. And one of the reasons we need this is because the New Testament actually has way more to say about Christ's second coming than it does his first. There's way more in the New Testament about the next advent of the Lord, his next coming, the second coming of Christ. The church currently should be actively waiting for his return. The bride is to be longing for her bridegroom. We can learn from the epistles about how to do it, and certainly from the apocalypse, from the book of Revelation. But we can also learn how to wait, what we should be doing while we're waiting by faith. We can also learn from Israel's example of anticipating their Messiah. Even if the New Testament is not overflowing with first Advent details, the Old Testament certainly was anticipating and expecting it. And we are looking for these Lord's days heading up to Christmas this year. We are looking in Luke's gospel for some of even the pre-birth pieces last week and then this week, which include faith. Mary's faith was way more ready than Zechariah's faith. The reason why Luke presents that information and why he alternates between two different annunciations, one to Zechariah about a coming son for Elizabeth and one to Mary about a coming son for her, is to show that Zechariah doubted. Mary received. Mary accepted. Mary believed. And this morning, I want to point out that not only did Mary believe, but Mary praised. She praised God beforehand, not just afterward. So we saw the Annunciation specifically in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Still to come, we'll see the birth story itself in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then the heavenly host announcing to the shepherds in chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. But today, I'd like for us to meditate together on what is called the Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat, along with a key doctrine and then a use or a call to us that we see from this passage. So, like I said last Sunday morning, three different parts of the sermon, looking at the passage in its Lucan context, looking at a doctrine that's included in the passage from a biblical perspective, and then getting the use, the call, the application for what's relevant for us. So first is the Magnificat, the passage itself in Luke 1, 46 through 55. There is a context in between the last thing we considered last week about Mary's response to Gabriel and then Mary going to see Elizabeth. That's the context in which this Magnificat comes. Based on the numbers, Mary went to see Elizabeth not long after Gabriel gave her word of her pregnancy. As readers, we know, because Luke includes these details, we know that Gabriel visited Mary when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. That was chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 1, verse 56, we know that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. So that means Mary must have went pretty quickly in a 9-month pregnancy. Mary must have gone pretty quickly from when she got word from Gabriel that she was pregnant to go see Elizabeth, who was already 6 months. And there's no indication that Mary was still around when John was born. So if she was there for 3 months, around 3 months, then and didn't get to see John be born, then she had to have gone quickly. It must have been somewhere between 75 to 100 miles that Mary went from where she was in Nazareth, verse 26, to Judea, where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, which as a teenage, newly pregnant young lady, that's a significant trip. Probably a 3 to 4 day trip, 75 to 100 miles. And then when she arrived miraculously in utero, John recognized Mary and, verse 41, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Now, the very next comment, this is the paragraph right before Mary's praise itself, is probably a good thing that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because even though I've never had the privilege of having a womb, I don't want anybody jumping around in there. So being filled with the Holy Spirit right away probably was really a beneficial thing for Elizabeth's attitude. The Holy Spirit made clear to Elizabeth that the leaping was a sign, verse 44, and this actually makes it John's first witness to Jesus as the forerunner. Both of them are still in womb. And John's calling to be a witness to Jesus, a forerunner to the Messiah, this is really his first witness. And again, he's still an inside baby. The Spirit also made clear to Elizabeth that Mary was carrying a son, which if Mary had basically taken, let's give her a week. Mary was a week pregnant. There's no ultrasound at 20 weeks to show the gender of this baby, let alone to even show that Mary was pregnant. Mary wouldn't have been showing at this point. The Spirit reveals to Elizabeth that Mary is pregnant and that it's a son. Elizabeth shouted. She cried out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is at least 2.5 blesseds for Mary. I say half because the fruit of your womb is the third blessed. Mary is recognized as blessed. And as surprising as that greeting to Mary may be, the response from Mary is even more significant. That's the Magnificat. Now, the reason it's called the Magnificat, and you may even have a copy of the Bible that has that as a heading, the Magnificat, is because of the Latin translation of Luke 1:46, which actually begins with the word Magnificat. So Magnificat is a Latin word. It is the first word in the Vulgate, in the Latin translation of this verse. The phrase is actually Magnificat anima mea dominum. Anima mea is my spirit, my life, my soul. Magnificat dominum magnifies the Lord. Dominum, the Latin word for Lord. In English, we get magnifies. If you were William Tyndale, it would be magnifieth. My soul magnifieth the Lord. It carries the idea not just of exalting. The New American Standard translates it as my soul exalts in the Lord. And that's fine, exalting as in lifting up. But magnifying has more the idea of enlarging. Exalting, but enlarging. A magnifying glass shows a larger scope, a bigger picture, clearer details. Magnifying something is showing it to be even bigger and better. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," which is sort of a surprise response to Elizabeth's greeting. Because Mary doesn't say anything like, "Hey, distant cousin, you won't even believe this," or, "Elizabeth, how did you know that I am pregnant? Is it really that obvious?" Like, these are the more mundane kind of responses and questions I think we would have anticipated in the story. Mary responds instead with theological acumen and humility and faith and perspective and praise. Some call this a hymn, the Magnificat from verses 46 through 55, a hymn or a song. It is sort of elevated prose, but no one has really found a precise poetic meter that at least can be identified. So it is elevated prose. There's some parallelism in between some of the lines. But there's not really an obvious poetic or lyrical necessarily origin. It might not be what would come out of some of our teenage young ladies' first try on TikTok if they had to just go for it right away. But this is Mary's fairly new, fairly recent response to overwhelming news. And then even Elizabeth's surprising spirit-filled greeting. So let's read it again. Mary said, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." That is great praise. And she hasn't potentially even felt a baby bump, a kick in her womb, or obviously given birth. She is praising ahead of time. There's a few parts of this Magnificat. Maybe the most significant thing about it from the human perspective is that Mary acknowledges that she's a sinner. which is a thing that the Roman Catholic Church's official teaching refuses to acknowledge. Mary acknowledged she needed a Savior. Sinless people don't need Saviors. Immaculate, without flaw, without sin, immaculate women, sinless people don't need Saviors. She knew she needed a Savior. That's how she addresses God at the beginning. My soul, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Another piece of her response is that she knew she was undeserving. In verse 48 and 49, she refers to her humble status. She was no one special before this, certainly not in the world's eyes and even in her own eyes. She was a humble servant. He was the mighty and then merciful one, as we see in verses 49 through 50. So she's not in any way trying to gather praise for herself. All of the praise is to the actual mighty one. A third thing that we see from her response is that she did know she was blessed, which was from the outside to her. She had been chosen for a great responsibility and given great grace to bear it. She could already tell that we would be talking about her today. She already knew that generations would refer to her as blessed. And is there any other woman that you can think of in history that you know who's more blessed, given a higher honor than Mary, to give birth to God's only Son? That is a high standing, but one that she was blessed with, not one that she deserved. A fourth thing we see is that Mary knew that this is how God works. She knew the story, she knew the truth that God resists the proud and lifts up the humble, which interestingly enough is also a part of Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. Hannah, who was praying as a barren woman, that the Lord would give her a child. God reverses the course of those who are rich without fearing him. He sends the ones who think they are full, he sends them away empty. In verses 51 to 53, note how many of the verbs are past tense, as if they have already happened. Scattered, exalted, filled, sent away, helped, etc. I don't think that this is just because she is thinking about Old Testament stories where it's happened. She's anticipating it still happening in such a way she can put it in the past tense. She's so certain it will happen. It's because he is the mighty one, verse 49. He is the mighty one, so there's no question about it. Because of his mercy, which is mentioned in both verse 50 and verse 54, there is great hope in this certain future to come. And then a last observation is that Mary knew she was part of God's covenant faithfulness. She was part of these promises that belonged to Israel, according to verse 54. And even before Israel, to Abraham, as she mentions in verse 55. God declared that he would make a people for himself, and this son of Mary would be the great son, the one through whom the great blessings would flow forever and ever, unto the ages. And this is God's doing, God's purpose, and so when God said it's going to happen, she was able to praise before it was all finished. So that's the passage, the Magnificat, the magnifying of the Lord. Leading to then the doctrine that I want to point out from this passage. It's the doctrine of election. Now that is not quite as on the nose as the virgin birth was in the previous passage about the Annunciation. In fact, there are only a few passages in the Bible, including the Annunciation itself, that teach the virgin birth, whereas there are a number of passages that refer to God's election. But think about how election explains what is taking place throughout this section. Elizabeth, like Abraham's wife and like Eli's wife, so like Hannah and like Sarah, Elizabeth was old and barren, and there was no earthly naturopathic-only treatment that could fix that. at her age, there was no one from a human level who could intervene. It had to be God. And not only in her own pregnancy, Elizabeth knew that she had been chosen for blessing. Again, verse 43. Why has it been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? To be granted is to be selected by someone else for a gift. This was not because she put herself into the right position. This is because God chose her. She acknowledged in that question that it was God's work, God's sovereignty. This gift of honor to be met with the mother of the Lord. This gift of honor wasn't deserved by Elizabeth. Even more, baby John was not leaping in enthusiasm based off of his own senses and awareness. This is God's sovereign work bringing it about. Mary's praise to God is rooted in his sovereign choices, fulfilling big and broad promises even to particular persons. So the Lord had chosen kinswoman. The King James translates the word as cousin. It's more like when you're Russian and everybody's a cousin. It's more like that. Even though you have a lot of actual cousins on the family tree, you can still kind of use that as a general word for relative. The King James translators took it as cousin. It's not actually, there's no specific Greek word for cousin like that as we know, but they were at least relatives based off of their different genealogies. The Lord chose these relatives, these kinswomen. That wasn't a coincidence. The Lord chose a humble servant, not a proud or powerful woman. He chose against, in fact, the strong and well-off in the world. Just as he had chosen to show mercy to Abram when he called him out of Ur, and then chose to give Sarah, his wife, a child. When God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Paul summarizes that in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, so that the purpose of God might be magnified in his sovereign choices of what he plans to bring about. So the Lord chose Mary, and that was an individual selection, and it was a personal selection. Abraham Kuyper, in referring to election, describes how it just is the opposite of a materialistic or humanistic view of the world. Election in creation, election in providence, and so election also in eternal life. Election in the realm of grace as well as in the realm of nature. Humanism, where humans are in charge of all that's supposed to happen. Darwinism, where humans are just at some point in this scale of potential progress, having come from various lesser evolved forms. Secularism, which is kind of a form of humanism in which there's nothing particularly religious or supernatural, but it's all based on what you can see. Scientism, which is kind of an even specific part of that secularistic and humanistic view. None of those views of the world offer any kind of comfort. At best, they allow us moments of calm, like, whew, at least I'm not dead at the moment. That is the best that a view of the world with no sovereign God over it, that is the best, a moment of calm that you might be able to feel if that's your view of how the world is working and where the world is going. There's certainly no reason to really have faith in anything. There's no reason to be excited about the future. You are barely just alive and existing right now, so you better be thankful for it. You don't have anybody to be thankful to, but you can at least try to work up some feelings of thanks. There are no guarantees. There are no powers, no authorities that care. But we see even in this praise, we see Mary's acknowledging of God's sovereign election at work in the world. God knows beforehand because he ordains what will come to pass. That is what enables us to trust him, and not just to trust him, but to magnify him, which leads to the use of this passage for us. At least one use that I'm going to give for this morning. One of maybe a number of uses or applications is a Christmas call to praise. You should have guessed that that was what it was, because that's the subtitle. A Christmas call to praise. Election, God's choices beforehand is why we can praise beforehand. Election teaches that God chooses, not men, that God chooses with mercy in mind to the praise of his glorious grace. It's part of the reason why I had us consider Ephesians 1 for the reminder of our forgiveness. It is a good purpose that God has in his sovereign, predestinating, choosing for salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. God chooses. He chooses with mercy in mind. He chooses for the purpose of exalting and magnifying his glorious grace. And so we do not only want to praise him and wait to praise him until after the event. Afterward, we can praise him. Afterward, we can especially give thanks. But the godly can be distinguished as those who give praise ahead of time. Think about this comparison. It is one thing to talk smack when the game is over and you, like, obliterated the other team. You beat the other team by 80 points. And it was golf. And that's... No, I'm just kidding. That's not how you score that. You beat the other team. It's clear the game is over. You won. Talking smack is not really that impressive. But when the score is 0-0... how confident are you that you're going to be able to win? That's a different time for a sort of confidence. It's easy to be confident when it's all over. Are you confident before the game even starts? This sort of praise, the sort of praise of Mary, and the sort of praise that we are called to as we are waiting for the next advent of Christ, the kind of praise that we are called to is a confident pre-event praise. It is a confident pre-big day praise. It is not sleeping. It is not silent. It is joyful and reverent, anticipatory by faith, and not afraid to praise and go all in on that praise. It is the kind of praise that should make you look silly to other people. What are you so excited about? You haven't even opened any gifts. Well, because once I open the gifts, I'm going to be disappointed anyway, so I might as well praise now. No, that is not why it's ahead of time. It is because we are trusting God based off of his word. Even the shepherds that we meet in Luke chapter 2, the heavenly host shows up and sings and announces the good news. The shepherds in particular, in verse 20 of chapter 2, says that they returned. So they went and saw Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They saw the baby. And it says they returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. That is true. But even that praise is not because it was finished. It was praise because the part about there's going to be a baby born and you could go see him, that is true. But the baby they saw was not yet revealed to the world as the Lord. The baby that they saw was not yet seen in his great glory like later people would. The angel sang glory to God in the highest, but what do you think? Maybe a dozen total people that day? I'm going to count that in the pre-praise category. Yes, there was something that happened. They saw the baby, but most of that baby's work was still yet to come. They had to praise by faith. They were not praising just by sight. And so we praise God. I am thinking about my perspective in preaching this Christmas call to praise is mostly based on a desire to encourage you to keep doing it. If anything, to excelsis even more. Excel even more. Excelsis even more. It's not that our people are tentative or waiting to praise until everything is always done. And so, well done. And let's not be done with that. Be encouraged that your life, your attitude, your assembled gatherings of praise, before all of your problems are fixed, and certainly before our Lord returns, be encouraged that when other people think that that's crazy, you're right where you should be. Well done, and keep going. This ought to be an encouragement to us that that's the right place to be. We praise God. We seek for His name to be enlarged before the week and before the coming of Christ again. We praise Him as we wait, not just when it's over. We praise Him by faith. We praise Him from faith to faith, not by sight. We praise Him on December 5th, not just on the 25th. Praise the Lord so that the next generation will learn how before we are finished with them. Don't wait to praise the Lord for what He's done in your family before your family is finished. Praise Him ahead of time by faith. Praise the Lord before the proud are scattered. Praise Him when He scatters them, for sure. That'll be great. But go ahead and praise Him now before the proud are scattered. Before the mighty are removed from office and the rich in the world go hungry. Praise Him not only post-birth, but pre-birth. Praise Him when the seed goes into the ground. Praise Him because the Son is coming again. Though we don't see Him, we love Him. Though we don't see Him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's a faith praising, not just a faith, I hope it'll happen. A faith that commits itself to the public praise of God in honoring Him based on His word. So, like the psalmist, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together, not because it's done, but because He has said we can trust Him. So let's continue to worship Him through and in that faith. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Mary's praise. It is an example to us. The grace that You gave her, not by her earned, the grace You gave her in faith and in confident faith, so much so that it rejoices, it combusts into magnifying Your name. This is a good example for us. Help us even during this Christmas season when so much still remains to be done for the big day, to be learning and developing our not just anticipating muscles, but our adoring and magnifying muscles for You. Thank You again for Your word, Your Spirit, who doesn't just indwell us at special moments, but who dwells in us as the guarantee of this eternal inheritance that You have promised. Continue to use Your word to give us better taste of what we see around us now, and again of what You promise still to come. You are our Lord, You are sovereign, You are kind. And so we give ourselves to You in this worship, in Jesus' name, amen. How would you measure if you were celebrating Christmas in a godly way? How would you measure if you're celebrating communion in a godly way? I think both of those things are actually connected. It's common for Christians who at least are the ones who care about godliness to take a simplistic approach to godliness by building a wall, and some build really thick walls, between the spiritual and the material. And you might hear them quote a verse like this: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And that is a verse. Of course, then we still have to ask about the other verses, like where God says to love your neighbor and your neighbor is in the world. And even more tricky could be where it says God so loved the world. That's even like John 3:16 and stuff. Love not the world. God loved the world. Love not the things in the world. And yet there are wives and children and neighbors, enemies that we are to love, and they are in the world. Some of what we need to do is define our terms. World, for example, is the Greek word cosmos. And at least according to A.W. Pink in an appendix of his book, The Sovereignty of God, he shows that he thinks that there are 16 distinguishable uses of the word cosmos in the New Testament. 16 different reference, with some overlap maybe in some cases. But when the Apostle John wrote not to love the world, he actually then went on to define what he meant in the very next verse, which is convenient and is a key part to not fail to read. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, these are what are passing away. These are the things we are called not to love. So back to answering the first questions. You measure your godly celebration of Christmas by the degree of love for God and neighbor while setting up your tree, doing your family things, caring for someone who actually has a need, not just sitting and thinking pensively about how great it was that Christ took on flesh. Just as you measure your godly celebration of communion by the degree of thankfulness that you have for the bread and who it reminds us of, and the wine and what it reminds us of. So a more godly celebration of communion is not without bread and wine. A more godly celebration of Christmas is not without some of its physical, while there being a variety of possible ways to do it, much more broad than what it is with communion. A godly celebration of Christmas is not just mental any more than a godly celebration of communion is just mental. And so as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's how we do it. That's how we be godly. So is there love for God in your family traditions? Is there thankfulness in heart as we come to this table reminding us of his sacrifice and then his resurrection for sake of our eternal life? Let that be the case. There are only 20 more shopping, decorating, cooking days to praise the Lord before the big day. If you're going to put this into practice, praising beforehand, you've only got 20 days left in this particular go-round. 20 days to praise ahead of time. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise him before you are finished. Praise him before he comes. Praise him, yes, because of his advent. Praise him before the next one. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Blessed is the servant whom the master will find magnifying his name when he comes. May your love abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.